Okay, we're opening up to Matthew 27. We really are in the home stretch of Matthew. We're going to finish the week after Easter, which this year is the end of April. So we're going to finish Matthew in April. I don't know how long we've been in it. I know it's been at least 2 years, maybe two and a half. Mitchell looks like he probably knows. Matthew 27. 1 through 10. Today is a really sobering passage because it's a tragic ending to a really heartbreaking story. It's the final chapter of an apostate. An apostate is a person who rejects, denies, or turns away from previously held beliefs or allegiances. We've seen this a lot in our day, although apostate has not been used as often as deconstruct or deconstruction. And you might be wondering, am I an apostate? Not me, but anyone here may be asking the question. And my answer would be, no, not that we can tell. You're still here. You're still walking alongside of us. You're still engaging the word. You're still singing truth. You're engaging with his people. Now, that doesn't eliminate the possibility that you might have some doubts. Or there's things that you're not certain about. That doesn't mean that you're an apostate. Judas, though, was an apostate. Some might quibble, contending, well, Judas never truly believed in Jesus. Therefore, he's not really an apostate. But isn't that true of every apostate? Because if our theology is good, grounded in Scripture, then no one who has truly believed and been converted can become an apostate. And all God's church said,
amen.
Okay, that's the truth of Scripture. But the evidence of Judas is that, which is really, it's really strong, you know, that Judas chose to follow Jesus. That he left his family, like the others. He traveled with Jesus and submitted himself to years of instruction and discipleship. Matthew 10 tells us that he even went out on mission with the disciples. But about half, and even halfway through Jesus' public ministry, remember John 6? He had an opportunity to depart when there were other disciples who were leaving. Remember when Peter said, "And where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Because Jesus had turned to the 12 and said, "Do you want to leave too?" And they stayed. Judas stayed. Well, what we can say with confidence is that for a season, Judas presented himself as a disciple of Christ. He traveled with him, witnessed nearly every miracle. He saw people being freed from demonic possession. He saw every public battle with religious leaders. And at some level, he believed Jesus' teaching. But eventually, Judas rejected it all and betrayed Jesus to the religious authorities for really a pretty paltry sum of money. We need to also make mention that of the four Gospels, the four gospel writers, only Matthew included this information. That should stick out to you if you like comparing and you're reading through the gospels regularly. Why does Matthew do that? How does that help Matthew's aims of what he's doing and how he's arranging his material? I think one of the answers is some who know the most about Christ and his kingdom and appear to be part of it will eventually reject it all. But Christ's kingdom is still advancing. We can hold those two things in tension. Joey really teed me up. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has already prepared us that not all who claim Christ are actually his. Just before the portion that Joey quoted, it says this in Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "On that day, on the day of judgment, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but whom?" Do you remember how he finishes it? Very close. "But the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." How can we describe that kind of person? Well, Joey, again, he prepared us. They hear God's word and they do them. And then it says that person will be like the person who builds his life on the rock. The foolish person, though, builds his life on what? On sand. And I would take that to mean, at least, all the unstable things of this world would be sand. The point, you build your life on Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. He is the most stable foundation. He is the rock of Psalm 18, isn't he? He's unmovable. And this is the clearly stated will of the Father, that we would believe in him. So let's read our passage. And I want to, well, I'll warn you after we read kind of what we're gonna focus on. So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." It's one of the most sad verses in all of Scripture. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Let's pray. Father, we need lots of grace this morning. We need abundance of wisdom. So we pray that you would give us that we would understand what we see here, that we would take in the breadth of Scripture, and that you would help us to know how to walk it out. What does it mean? How do we understand Judas and what he did? And how does it help us to understand the truth of Scripture? So just ask for your help in the teaching and in the listening, and most importantly, in the application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A really important question for today, really the question we're going to seek to answer, is, did Judas genuinely repent? Because we want it to be true. I hope you want it to be true for every person in your life, that they would truly repent. So, if you were hoping to hear a lot about the chief priests, the elders, the field of blood, the prophecy that was being fulfilled from Jeremiah, which is not only Jeremiah, but it's Zechariah, and how do those things work out, see me another time. The Lord really put it on my heart to just do a continuation of where Steve was last week, because these are really important things in our life to understand repentance. And how do we understand it in relation to Judas and what he did? So, as we're moving that direction to answer that question, briefly, where are we in Matthew's telling of the story? Because right here says when morning came, so it's either right at daybreak or right after daybreak, and apparently from my reading, the Romans did a lot of their judicial decisions early in the morning. So the Jewish leaders, knowing that, were preparing to move that way towards Pilate. So verse 1 tells us that, or what we should understand is that the whole Sanhedrin council was now together. Remember, during the night, we tried to point out that we can't really say for certain, I don't think, and it seems like actually the opposite, that the whole council wasn't together as they were deliberating and having the illegal trial. But now it appears that they're together, and it says they took counsel, which can mean generically an official session of the council is happening. It can also mean a result or a verdict has been reached. But notably, the semantic range of the word also includes conspiracy or plotting. Based on the context of 26 and now into early 27, it would seem clear that because of the illegal trial, because of the false witnesses, the whole circus atmosphere, that we're on pretty safe ground to say took counsel included not only the Sanhedrin meeting, but they were plotting in an evil way. They were conspiring. Further evidence that they were conspiring evilly, A, they concluded that Jesus was worthy of the death penalty. However, they didn't have that power. Which leads us to B, the Roman governor would completely ignore their charge of blasphemy. He didn't recognize that charge as grounds for death. Therefore, C, they needed a charge that would convince the Roman governor that he was worthy of death. And we will see later in the story, they would submit the charge of what?
Insurrection.
That Jesus had made himself equal to Caesar. That he was a threat. He was an insurrectionist. Therefore, he was extremely dangerous. So they sent him on to Pilate, and with that in mind, we turn to Judas. Look again at verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And verse 4, the first part, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And when reading narrative, we're not always told every detail. And sometimes that's frustrating, if you like details. For instance, how did Jesus know Jesus had been condemned to death? Did he hang around? Was he there for the trial? Did he see all the interaction? Or did he have priest or someone there who was informing him of all that happened? We don't really know. Did he realize finally at the end that Jesus actually, when cornered, wasn't going to rise up as the Messiah that many had wanted and overthrow the occupiers? We don't know the answers to those. What we can say is that suddenly Judas was seized by the truth that Jesus was innocent and that he, Judas, had played a central role in Jesus' condemnation to death. And Matthew reports Judas changed his mind. What does it mean, Judas changed his mind? That's going to be helpful to know, because I don't know about you, if you've ever shared the gospel with someone and you're helping explain to them what it means to follow Christ. And you talk about trust in Jesus and you talk about repentance, and I have used the words, you need to change your mind. So did Judas genuinely repent? Well, let's wade into the Greek for a moment. This won't be too deep. Our root word here is metamelomai, which means two primary things, and they're really related. Number one, to have regrets and to be sorry. Meaning you wish an action could be undone. Number two, very similar, to change one's mind about something or have second thoughts about it. Based on that, how might we describe Judas here? Well, we could say he was clearly hit with regret or remorse, and probably its associated guilt. Seems like he wished he could go back and undo what had happened. But we still have the question before us, is that biblical repentance? To further influence our decision on true repentance or not, we can add, he returned to the chief priests, people he made the deal with. He seems to be seeking their help. He even returned the bribe money. But the key difference can be found, I think, not only that will help us understand more of the actions and this idea of changing your mind, when we consider a second Greek word that has some similarities to the first. Because this Greek word also describes the actions that follow. First, the word, remember, the first Greek word, metameleomai, emphasizes regret, remorse, feeling sorry. But the second Greek word adds some very necessary clarity. Metanoia, which means to turn about or to turn away from. That sounds a little bit different than just something that's happening here, right? It emphasizes, metanoia, emphasizes a change that leads to God. Now, Steve gave us a head start last week as we read 2 Corinthians 7:10. So let me remind you. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So worldly grief, sorrow, remorse, bad feelings, produces what? Produces death. Godly grief or sorrow leads to what? It leads to salvation, through which repentance brings you to it. And there's no regrets there. Now, something else to consider as we're asking and answering the question, did Judas genuinely repent? What did the Mosaic law require for sin up to this point, which would have been what was in Judas's mind, because he had committed serious sins? First is confession, acknowledgement for sin. You have to start there. Judas seems to have made some kind of confession to some degree, he agreed that he sinned. But the next step in the Mosaic Law required a sacrifice for sin. A sin offering. Why? Because we know that the only way sin can be covered, i.e. forgiven, is by what?
Blood.
So after agreement, the confession, the sinner would then take an action step of responsibility with the sacrifice. And it would cost something, wouldn't it? So that your sins could be covered and forgiven. And if required for some sins, restitution must also be paid. So those are kind of the three big things. There must be legitimate confession, acknowledgement. There must be a sacrifice for sin and restitution. But here's the interesting thing to me in those things that the scripture, especially in the law portions of the scripture, doesn't always lay out as specifically as we would like. But what's implied in each of those steps is what? The guilty sinner is turning to God for help. True repentance has its eyes where?
On God.
On God. Consider the psalm, which every Jewish person knew as a great example of this process. Can you guess?
Psalm 51.
First part of 4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In that portion of the verse, what do you observe? You can give me feedback.
The judge is God.
The judge is God. Anything else?
He says, "You only have I sinned."
So even when we sin against each other, ultimately, who's the sin against?
God.
Yeah. Certainly against the person, but ultimately. Anything else you observe?
Recognizing that our sin is evil?
Yeah. Oh, I got it.
Sin is evil. Mm-hmm. Sin is evil.
Forgiveness.
Not quite yet forgiveness, but we're headed that way. You're thinking rightly. Yeah, there's confession. There's an understanding that the vertical is the relationship to God is who is most in view. All right, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. What do you observe there? From whom?
God.
Who gives mercy?
God.
God gives mercy. You and I can give some kind of mercies. But ultimately, the establishment even of that is because of God's mercy. What else do you see? His mercy is based on what? With his character, with his love. And what will blot out our transgressions? His mercy. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What do you observe?
Shedding of blood.
Repenting. Something has to be received.
Something has to be received. Right. This is not a, I've got the tools, I can do this on my own. There's a dependence on God. I can't wash myself. I can do lots of God-honoring things, but ultimately for this problem, He alone has the solution. true repentance is turning away from myself or others for the ultimate relief of my guilt, and turning to the one who has been sinned against and has provided the solution. Furthermore, and this is really important as we think about Judas or ourselves, in true repentance, the person does not remain looking inwardly. You follow me?
Yes.
Introspection is fine. Introspection can be an important tool. But ultimately, we have to look outside of ourselves to God to find true cleansing and restoration. We will not find it inside ourselves. That's one of the many things that makes Christianity unique in our world. The answers do not lie within. Where did Judas's guilt lead him? Did he go to God? Did he even go and seek out Jesus? I don't even want to give him another opportunity. Did he even go out and seek out the other disciples who could help him? No, instead, in his remorse and guilt, he turned toward further inward. He turned further inward, and despair and hopelessness resulted. And he took his own life. This is the power of guilt when it's not brought out into the light. Someone said something like that in our share time. If we don't bring our things out into the light, our sin, it'll eat us alive. And it will end up in despair, and despair is hopelessness. So let me encourage you today, if you're staggered under the weight of your own guilt right now about something, and if, like Judas, you're even moving towards despair and thoughts that accompany despair of ending your own life, friend, can I encourage you today? Turn to God. The great guilt that you feel need not lead to despair and hopelessness. If you're already despairing because you've sinned greatly and your guilt is, it feels like it's suffocating, there's great news for you today from Psalm 51 that God's mercy is greater than your sin. Hallelujah. Church, I want you to say this. God's mercy is greater than my sin. Say it.
God's mercy is greater.
We have to remind ourselves of the truth of this portion of the gospel again and again, because our enemy is crafty and your flesh is evil. And it wants you to despair. It wants you to just stay right in your sin, milk it, nurse it. But God's mercy is greater than any sin. You've not gone too far. You've not committed a sin that God can't forgive. His grace is prepared to meet you right in the middle of your guilt, or even if you've moved to the place of hopelessness, His grace will meet you there. The power of His forgiveness can heal you and me of every regrettable decision. Do you believe that? But in true repentance, we have to face it. And the only way to face it is to come to Jesus in humility, because Jesus didn't die for good people. Have you realized that yet? You're not good. I'm not good. He died for guilty people like us. He died for those under the crushing weight of our sin so that we could be free. But beware of the many devices of the devil. Are you aware? And I mean specifically, I'm thinking of false repentance. False repentance will tell you, you've been sad enough. You truly regret what you did. You've felt enough guilt now, just move on. But the truth is, until you bring it to God, until you confess it and bring it out into the light and expose it, and you ask for His mercy and you rest in His forgiving love, you will never truly be free from it because you've only been sad over your sin. And it will continue to bind you, and its tentacles will continue to remain attached to you until you walk out the full steps of repentance. Again, true repentance will acknowledge that God is the one offended, and true repentance will turn to God for mercy. Without true repentance and mercy from the Lord, guilt will continually return, and despair will be eager to make a home in your heart. Judas's despair was so profound, he found no place for genuine repentance, and he ended his life. How sad it is for all of eternity to be known as the son of destruction. But I think a brief parenthesis here, as we move towards the end, as believers, we had some good conversation in our small group about this. What do you do with suicide? Do you have a theology for suicide? Do you have a biblical understanding? And specifically, can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? Because there are some groups that say that's a mortal sin. The short answer is what?
Yes.
The longer answer is, number one, we must acknowledge that only the Lord truly knows all the complicated thoughts that are happening in any one person's heart. Number two, we have to admit that suicide is indeed a sin because it's a violation of the sixth command, which is what? Don't take a life. But it must, number three, I think it needs to be acknowledged well as well. This is related to number one, that the steps that a person takes to end their life are not quick. They're not easy. They're not uncomplicated. That path is littered with a good bit of disoriented and confused thinking that's oftentimes out of line with godly thinking and wisdom. You couple that with severe emotional and mental suffering, further accompanied by hopelessness and despair, and the devil will pounce on it and say, you'd be better off dead. You'll be free. You'll be free of your pain. Your pain will be ended. No more suffering. And our minds can get so twisted that we can believe these lies. Number four in our theology of suicide, the truth of the gospel is that Christ's blood can cover and cleanse just a few sins. All sins. Every sin. Even suicide? Even suicide. You cannot, I think this is where we get bumper theology, bumper sticker theology. You cannot sin more than He can forgive. I shared a verse last week while we were singing from Psalm 30. His anger lasts only for a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. The root word there for favor frequently describes God's pleasure with His servants, and it is often referred to the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1. My servant, who's that? Jesus. My chosen, in whom my soul, different word, same Hebrew word, delights. Favor. His delight lasts a lifetime. So think about that. The same word for his Messiah, his chosen servant, is used to describe his children. That means God delights in you and me just as he delights in Jesus. Church, do you believe that today? So how does this inclusion of this passage that Matthew includes about Judas help us understand the gospel? When first coming to faith, it's absolutely necessary that a person knows and feels the guilt of sin. That's absolutely part of it. That is like a, it's like a tripwire on the perimeter of a place. It's like a defensive perimeter. And that tripwire is used to alert them that there's an intruder. The tripwire that God has given each of us is your conscience. It's the alarm about your sin. The conscience is a God-given gift to every human. It's a sense of sin, a knowledge that there's a God and I have offended him. Consider Romans 1:19. Paul tells us, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then verse 32 of Romans 1. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Paul goes on in chapter 2 of Romans saying that a person's conscience bears witness with their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. That's powerful. So, the conscience is a gift from God to make us feel the weight of our sin. Now, just one caveat. In 1 Timothy 4, we also learn that the conscience can be seared. So you need to know that. It's a built-in tripwire that's good, but eventually that tripwire can become defective. However, a person must go beyond the feelings of guilt and remorse. A person must turn to God for mercy. Because as we saw in Psalm 51, only he has the power to cleanse and forgive. Only he can. And truly, if we're honest, if we understand the scriptural picture of the gospel, only by his grace are we even enabled to repent. Which means turn from our sin. It's not just changing our mind about it, but it's that metanoia word that we change and we walk in a different direction, no matter what it costs us. But if you don't turn to Christ for mercy, then where will you go? Lydia beautifully pointed out in our small group, isn't it cool what Matthew does by putting Peter and Judas back to back? So that we see one guy who messed up royally, denying Jesus, filled with unbelief and disassociation, but later was restored to Christ, as we saw. How beautiful. He truly repented. His remorse went beyond, well, I messed up. And although we don't have the precise details, we know that he received the mercies of Christ. And the sadness is that the guy in the same group, Judas, who heard all the same teachings, heard the same gospel, dozens of times, rejected it. In his time of greatest need, rather than turning to God, Judas turned to himself for the solution to his soul's agony. He just turned completely inward. And if you're here and this is the first time that you've understood the gospel and understood genuine repentance, then turn to Jesus for the cleansing of your soul. How beautiful that would be today. And fall upon his great mercies. Brother or sister Christian, let me just encourage you that the devil has many devices to turn your heart away from the never-ending, never-failing love of God. But you must run to Christ again and again and again. And you must be in community with other believers that will help you when you fall down in sin to do what? Run to Christ again and again and again. That's what we do for each other. And he'll restore you. He'll cleanse you. He'll reassure you of his steadfast love and mercy. Christ will never leave you or forsake you. Run to him again and again. Let's pray.